So, all right. So we may still have a couple more people come in because I know 1:15 was the time in the earlier paperwork. But we'll go ahead and at least start with some of the preliminary stuff. We'll go ahead and open with a prayer. We'll just say in Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. All right, so before we get started, and I know many, if not all of you, were at lunch, and so I know Aaron cornered a number of you, but we're sort of getting to that point where we really need to get everybody's paperwork in order. So, if you have not given us your birth certificates, if you have not given us your baptismal certificate, if applicable, and if you have not given us your marriage certificate, if applicable, and if you have not given me a sponsor form, unless you've asked me to provide you a sponsor, in which case we'll take care of that. Please get those things sent in as soon as you possibly can so that we can mark all those things off. You will be hearing individually from me or from Aaron if any of you owe any of those things and have not provided them yet. If you know that you're going to be hearing from me, feel free to get that info to me before I have reach out separately in another day or two. So I appreciate it. I know it's sort of a headache getting all that stuff together, but we don't want any crazy surprises at the vigil or anywhere close to the vigil, so we want to make sure we get all those boxes checked ahead of time. You had asked about the scrutinies, so those are coming up the next three Sundays. So those will be at the 10:45 Mass, which is kind of our standard OCIA Mass. The scrutinies, nothing to stress about. They're pretty straightforward. Basically, after the homily, there will be a brief ceremony each of those 3 weeks where whoever the priest is at that Mass, I believe it's Monsignor Kleinman for the first and third and Father Gisella for the second. I may have that a little mixed up, but you'll see each of them at least once for one of the scrutinies. And they'll invite the catechumens forward to receive the prayers and blessing of the priest and of the community. These are sort of, I mean, the tradition is, the reason they're called scrutinies is that traditionally this is your opportunity to be scrutinized by the Catholics. Don't let that frighten you. They're all very nice. Really what it's for is an opportunity to sort of introduce you to the congregation symbolically and invite them to pray for you as you are on your way to baptism. The scrutinies are officially for the catechumens. You are certainly welcome to come to them if you are a candidate. It is required for catechumens. It is not required for candidates. If you are a catechumen and you cannot attend one or more of the scrutinies, we will have to do a makeup because, like I said, they are required. I know we will already have a makeup for either the second or third one. I don't recall. So if you need to miss one of them, we're already going to have to do a makeup. So don't be too concerned about it. Just let me know so that we can make sure you're in the loop for that. Yes?
Oh, so we just attend a Mass and not be all right?
Yeah, the scrutiny is during the Mass, during the 10:45 Mass.
Then after Mass we can leave. We don't need to...
Yes, you're welcome to come to Coffee and Donuts.
Oh, yeah,
in the
sure.
hall. In fact, we'd love you to come. But no, the requirement is the scrutiny.
Yeah, so
Mass.
We need to sit on Pacific?
We'll have reserved seats. Yeah, we'll have the usual
so we
reserved
seats. Reserve seats.
Yes.
In the middle, like last week we do somehow like that?
Yeah, it'll be front right.
Front right?
I think we'll just put everyone together there.
Oh, where you sit today?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. I have a question. Do the catechumens or the candidates present, do they have to stand or sit?
Yeah, I probably should have said that. So after the homily, whichever priest is doing it will say, we're going to have our scrutinies. Will the catechumens and their sponsors, if they're there, please come forward? And so the catechumens come up to the front center. Sponsors, if they're there, stand behind the catechumen. We probably should have trained you on all of that before the other ceremony the other day. We didn't. It's okay. It's not your fault. But for most of these, the candidate or catechumen, depending on the scenario, sponsor, you usually stand behind them. And then he'll lead you through it. I don't think you have to say anything other than amen, but if you do, we'll have something for you to follow along. I have to double check on that, but I don't think there was anything other than sort of repeating back and saying amen. Any other questions? Okay.
How did we do the last time?
I'm sorry?
How did we do the last time?
You did great. You did great. Like I said, the only thing that was sort of messed up is that you didn't have the sponsor standing. You didn't stand in the front with the sponsors behind you, but we didn't tell you to do that. So that's our fault, not your fault. And it went fine. That's not a problem. It all worked out. Standing a foot off is not going to invalidate any sacraments, so don't worry about it.
Scott, can we close?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you.
You don't like the hymns?
Oh, but we love them. My ADHD was going to say
2 p.m. It's still.
Yeah, I was going to say that might have made it worse.
It's all the hole. The penetrates is everywhere.
All right, we'll take a vote. Door open or closed?
Doesn't matter.
Okay, we'll leave it the way it is then. All right. So, thank you all for coming today for an off-schedule class. So, a rare year where we have to miss two classes because of snow. So, I appreciate you doing this to make it up. The alternative would have been to have to double a class up, and then we would have had to keep it at 9:30, and you wouldn't have liked that. So, this works out a little better. So, even though we have started on the Ten Commandments, this is the last of the sacraments classes, a little out of order because of the weather and all of that. So tonight we will be covering holy matrimony, or tonight, this afternoon, we will be covering the sacrament of holy matrimony or marriage, which is the last of the sacraments that we haven't covered yet in our classes. So as we've discussed before, the sacraments sort of break out into categories, the seven sacraments. There are the sacraments of initiation, which is baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist. That's what many of you are preparing for, one or more of those. There are the sacraments of healing, which are penance or confirmation and the anointing of the sick. And then the last category, they have a couple of different names. They're either the sacraments of service of communion, or just the sacraments of service. Those are holy orders, which we had the class on that recently. And then lastly, this one, marriage or matrimony. Holy orders and matrimony are called the sacraments of service because they are primarily directed towards the salvation of another person. Like all the sacraments, of course, they also contribute to your own salvation, and they confer graces. But these two are sort of more outwardly focused than the others. The sacrament of holy orders, of course, is oriented towards serving the church, serving parishes, serving the people of God. So people who are ordained deacons, priests, and bishops, they are ordained to serve us as Catholic Christians. The sacrament of matrimony is oriented where each spouse should be serving the other spouse. Each spouse's role, their purpose in marriage primarily, is to help the other spouse make it to heaven. So, those of you who are married, that's your job. Help your spouse be more holy. Help your spouse make it to heaven. So, if you read this section in the Catechism, the first paragraph in the section of matrimony kind of sums it up, so I'll read that. The matrimonial covenant, by which a man and woman establish between themselves a partnership of the whole of life, is by its nature ordered toward the good of the spouses and the procreation and education of offspring. This covenant between baptized persons has been raised by Christ the Lord to the dignity of a sacrament. That last part, that marriage has been raised by Christ to the dignity of a sacrament, points to something about marriage that's a little unique among the sacraments compared to all of the others, which is that marriage, in one form or another, existed long before Christ's earthly life and before Christ established the sacraments. Natural marriage has existed as long as humans have existed. The reason that we consider it a sacrament is because Christ lifted up what already existed and made it something more than it already was. This is recorded in Holy Scripture. When Christ delivered the Sermon on the Mount, he said that anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And the listeners, as recorded in Scripture, the Jewish listeners around him, were surprised by this, because under Jewish law, under the Old Testament law, divorce was permitted. And so, of course, they asked the question, the obvious question, which is that if divorce is so bad, why is it permitted under the law of Moses, under the covenant? Christ responded by explaining that divorce was allowed under the old law because of the hardness of our hearts, and that marriage was meant to be for life. And then he quotes, "So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no human being must separate." So we believe that this is Christ establishing Christian marriage as something that is more than, though it's built on natural marriage, but something more than natural marriage had been, that creates it a sacrament. Yes?
I'm sorry. Can we do questions now or later?
Yeah, you can. Yeah, absolutely.
So, is two people marry, but they're not married? They're Christians, but they marry, but not, they don't marry at church.
Mm-hmm.
Is it still the same?
If they are not Catholics.
No, they are Catholics. Okay. Christians. They say they're Christians.
Okay,
And they're married, but they don't marry inside the church. They just have like a legal ceremony.
Yeah, so I am going to get into this, but I'll go ahead and answer it.
Okay.
If they are not Catholics, right, they're both Methodists, and there are no impediments to marriage, like previous marriages and things like that, that marriage is presumed valid as a valid sacramental marriage by the Catholic Church. Civil marriages, again, with the caveat that there's no obvious impediments like previous marriages, are considered valid marriages by the Catholic Church. Even if they're non-Christian, it wouldn't be technically a sacramental marriage unless both are baptized Christians, but it would be considered a valid natural marriage. Catholics have to follow canon law, the law of the church, because they're Catholics. Canon law requires that Catholics be married in the church. So that's a legal requirement, not a sacramental requirement. But because Catholics are bound by canon law, if two Catholics marry outside the church, that's presumed invalid.
Oh.
And so in that case, and we've had people in OCIA in that scenario where they were one or both of a couple were baptized Catholics but were married outside the church. They have to have their marriage convalidated, meaning recognized by the church as being valid. So if that applies, I don't know if that applies to anybody in the room. I think we do have one person.
That's one thing that we are looking forward to.
Okay. All right. Yeah, that's right.
So does that mean like Catholics can just like keep getting married and divorced outside of the church as long as they?
Well, they shouldn't.
Isn't that a sin? I remember it's some kind of.
It is. If it meets the requirements of mortal sin, right? That you have full knowledge and full consent and all of
right.
that. Yes, it could be. It is sinful for a Catholic to marry outside the church because they're violating the law, which is why that kind of thing needs to get reconciled, either if you're going through OCIA or receiving other sacraments some other way. Those things have to get addressed. It is actually relatively easy compared to other annulment processes for a Catholic to get an annulment for having not been married in the church, because it's like it's obviously invalid. So there's not nearly as much investigation and all that kind of stuff needed.
So the annulment is easier.
The annulment is, yeah, which, you know, it is sort of ironic that, that's the easiest way to get that kind of thing cleaned up. But But yeah, so kind of a weird nuance with Catholics being bound by canon law. That affects that. All right. So, and I will repeat some of that here in a bit, but that's kind of the overview of it. All right. So, marriage is also unique among the sacraments. Another way that it's unique, aside from sort of existing pre-sacramentally, is that the ministers of marriage, remember every sacrament has to have the proper form, the proper matter, and the proper minister. The ministers of marriage are the spouses themselves. So the husband and wife, when they get married in a sacramental marriage, are ministering the sacrament to each other. Marriage is the only sacrament other than baptism where, sacramentally speaking, it does not require the minister to be someone in holy orders. Mm-hmm. Baptism, of course, anyone can baptize as long as they use the proper form, they use water, and they intend what the church intends by it. And in fact, that's, I think we covered it in the baptism class, so that's something all of you should know, which is that you can baptize people. You should not do it just willy-nilly, but if somebody's in danger of death, right, you come across a car accident, and somebody notices your crucifix and says, I'm not a Christian, I would like to be baptized, because that person's in danger of death, you can and you should baptize them. If you can grab some water and baptize in the Trinitarian form, that is a valid baptism. You should tell the priest afterwards so it gets properly documented and all of that. But in danger of death, anyone can baptize and, in fact, is required to if you're in that kind of a situation. Because marriage does not sacramentally require somebody in holy orders, that's why civil marriages and non-Catholic marriages amongst non-Catholics who are not bound by canon law, that's why those are valid. Melissa and I, we were Methodists when we got married. There were no previous marriages or anything like that. And so for our marriage to be considered valid by the church, all we had to do was show them a marriage certificate. It was a valid non-Catholic marriage. So as I said, it is required under canon law for Catholics that a marriage be celebrated by a deacon, priest, or bishop unless the requirement is dispensed with good reason. So, when a Catholic marries outside the church without getting a dispensation, that's a violation of church law, and that's why there's an issue with the validity there. But even when a Catholic is being properly married in the church, the celebrant is the celebrant of the marriage. He is not the minister of the marriage, because again, even in that scenario, the husband and wife are ministering the sacrament to each other. So the priest or deacon or bishop is essentially a witness to the marriage who's required to be there by canon law, but is not, strictly speaking, sacramentally necessary. And again, that is why marriages between non-Catholics are presumed valid when there's no impediments like previous marriages, lack of consent, things like that. So, the nature of marriage. As I mentioned, God created marriage right at the beginning. It's recorded in Genesis, in the account of creation. And the first humans, Adam and Eve, are the first married couple recorded in Scripture. So marriage is a foundational part of human life and human society. God created man to be in communion with him first, and then the next relationship he gave us after the relationship with him was the relationship between husband and wife. Quoting again out of the Catechism, the vocation to marriage is written in the very nature of man and woman as they came from the hand of the Creator. Marriage is not a purely human institution, despite the many variations it may have undergone through the centuries. So there are some general characteristics to marriage that we can discern simply from reason and natural law, without even needing revelation. The most obvious of which is that we're talking about something that is a unique union between man and woman that is ordered toward procreation. And with some very rare exceptions, pretty much exclusively in modern times, that's something that human societies have agreed on as long as we have records. and that that only seems to have become a question recently. There's something unique about that sexual complementary between man and woman that forms an essential part of what marriage is. Marriages also are ordered toward procreation. That wording is very intentional, and it does sometimes lead to some confusion about the Catholic understanding of marriage. The fact that the sexual act between men and women is ordered towards procreation does not mean that it must result in procreation. For some, it never does, for medical reasons or whatever else. And if a couple can't have children due to illness or injury or whatever other reasons, that marital act is still ordered toward procreation, and is therefore different in a moral sense from acts that cannot and never could result in procreation under any circumstance. Scripture and reason alike confirm that men and women were made for each other. As Scripture says, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh, which is what then, of course, naturally leads to the bearing and raising of children and to the continuation of the human race. Right? So our existence as humans, in a way, is predicated on this. Stable families, stable marriages, also leads to more stable societies. The Church teaches that human and Christian society is bound up with the healthy state of conjugal and family life. And when you look at marriage in a Christian context, and especially in a Catholic context, we understand that we're all made in the image and likeness of God. And in a way, the marital love between man and woman is an image of the absolute and unfailing love of God, love that is intended to be fruitful. God told us, in fact, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Since the fall, of course, Adam and Eve bringing sin into the world, human relationships, including marriage between man and woman, have been broken, much like our relationship with God has been broken. If you recall from the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the serpent convinces Eve to sin, and then she convinces Adam, who should have known better. And then when God asks Adam what he had done, the first thing he does is he points to Eve and he says, "The woman made me do it." So the next sin that Adam commits after eating the fruit and doing what God told him not to do was to bring fracture into his marriage, right? Was to blame his wife for something that he did. She's not innocent, don't get me wrong, but he could have said no. He could have said, "God told us not to eat that, I'm not eating that," right? And then he immediately deflects and says, "It's her fault," which it was not.
Well, isn't it? He also said it's God's fault, because he blamed God. He said, "You gave me the woman."
Yeah, yeah. Right. Yeah, he blames her, and then he said, "The woman you gave me.
Yeah.
Gave me the fruit."
Right.
Yeah, so again,
came from his rib.
Yeah. So again, that first sin, right, the two fractures that sin causes immediately recorded in Scripture are the fracture with God and the fracture between the spouses. So, as a result of the fall, we all have our tendencies to sin, and marriages are still, as it says in the Catechism, threatened by discord, a spirit of domination, infidelity, jealousy, and conflicts that can escalate into hatred and separation. And as a result, the beautiful vocation of man and woman to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth was burdened by the pain of childbirth and the toil of work. So even though the right order of things in marriage and in everything else was messed up by the original sin, marriage does persist, and marriage is still a sacrament, and marriage does still give us graces, as each of the sacraments do. Ideally, marriage helps us to overcome self-absorption, egoism, pursuing our own pleasure. Spouses, ideally, serve one another through self-gift, through mutual help, and again, helping to lead the other to heaven. Another feature of sacramental marriage is indissolubility. Cannot be dissolved. As I mentioned earlier, when Christ elevated the sacrament to be a sacrament, to be something more than natural marriage, it was by explaining that divorce was only permitted because of the hardness of our hearts under the old order, and that now sacramental marriage more closely reflects the eternal covenant with Christ, the unbreakable covenant. And it is fitting as well that Christ's first public miracle was at the wedding feast at Cana. He began his public ministry at a celebration of marriage. That, again, kind of points to how important this sacrament is in human life. The church traditionally sees that as a proclamation of marriage as a sign of Christ's presence because of his presence at the wedding at Cana. And throughout his whole public ministry, all of his preaching, Christ repeatedly lifts marriage up, which is why we consider it a sacrament established by Christ. And he lifts it up as being a permanent joining together by God of two people into one. Christ did not say this would necessarily be easy. Like many of his teachings, the world gets in the way and we're saddled with sin and things are difficult. Being married for life, the standard good times and bad, sickness and in health, often presents huge difficulties for people. Rather than sometimes. It will have difficulties, right? Different marriages have different amounts of it, but every marriage will have difficulties because we're flawed, broken human beings. We have illnesses, we have sins. God does not, however, expect us to do the impossible. As baptized Christians, receiving the sacrament of marriage helps to give us graces, if we're open to receiving them, of course. Marriage as a sacrament gives us grace and strength to live that vocation, as long as we are willing to accept those graces and to try our best. Another element of a valid marriage is consent and the freedom to marry. In the case of a sacramental marriage between baptized Christians, again, each sacrament has to have form, matter, minister. The matter of the sacrament is the consent, the mutual consent between the spouses, so long as they are each free to marry. They are not married to someone else, etc. If either spouse does not truly give consent, they're forced into it, they're pressured, that very likely could invalidate that marriage. It would not be a valid sacramental marriage. The mutual consent, the free consent, is an essential component of a valid marriage. And of course, the freedom to marry is also an essential component. If either spouse isn't free to marry because they've been previously married and divorced, that would also likely invalidate that marriage. With regard to divorce, following what Christ said that I quoted earlier, the Catholic Church does not believe in divorce. That's not a real thing as far as we are concerned. When somebody is married and then divorced, the presumption is that they are not free to marry because they are already married. Yes.
What about the dissolution?
That's coming right up. I'm giving you kind of the norm, right? In fact, that was literally the next sentence.
Sorry.
That's okay. So the church can investigate a marriage and issue a decree of nullity, something we often just call an annulment. After receiving an annulment, the spouses are then considered, in the eyes of the church, free to marry again. There is an important distinction about annulment, right? It is not Catholic divorce, which is why I say the church doesn't believe in divorce. A divorce does not end a marriage. And an annulment does not end a marriage either. What an annulment is that the church has examined the marriage, the purported marriage, and has determined that for one reason or another, it was never a real sacramental marriage in the first place. No, they thought they were married, but there was no actual, sacramentally speaking, marriage. Things that could lead to a declaration of nullity are things like if one of the spouses was pressured, one of the spouses lied about their intents to be faithful and to live the married life, things like that. And there's a whole bunch of different potential reasons that could lead to a marriage being found to be null. Because of the difference between annulment and divorce, when the church is investigating a marriage, it's not mainly looking at why the couple separated, why the divorce happened, except to the extent that it could be evidence of things that existed previously. The question that the church is looking into is, did these spouses make a valid marriage in the first place? And so the area of focus is not going to be what happened at the end of the marriage, but what was happening at the beginning of it. A civil court is going to be looking at what happens at the end when it's determining, are we doing a divorce proceeding? That's not what the church is particularly concerned about, except again, as it may be evidence of the situation earlier on. A tribunal that's investigating a marriage is going to be mainly concerned about, were these spouses being honest with one another at the beginning? Did they give full consent? Did they understand what marriage was at the time? Those sorts of things. And I should also add that when I say that the church doesn't believe in divorce, it does say in the Catechism and in church teaching that there are times where a civil divorce is necessary. And so a civil divorce is not necessarily in and of itself sinful. The concern would be if that person marries somebody else, well, they're presumably not free. But when we talk about, as inevitably comes up in these conversations, you talk about situations with abuse and things like that, an abused spouse can certainly get a civil divorce for their own protection, legally and otherwise. There would still be the second question of, was that marriage valid in the first place, that would have to get addressed in an annulment proceeding. But in those sorts of situations, a civil divorce may actually be necessary and is not in and of itself sinful. So I want to be clear about that, because some people think, oh, the church says you can't get divorced. Well, sometimes a civil divorce, unfortunately, is a necessity for legal or safety reasons, and the church understands it. Finally, the nature of marriage also includes faithfulness or fidelity of the spouses to one another. We're getting into the part of the class where we talk about the Ten Commandments, and adultery is one of the big ten bad things that you're not supposed to do. When somebody commits adultery, they're obviously sinning against their spouse, but they're also committing a sacrilege, right? Marriage is a sacrament. It is a thing of God. And so when you violate that, when you commit adultery, it's the sin against the spouse, and it's a sacrilege or a blasphemy against a sacrament and therefore against God. And again, we'll cover that aspect of it a little more in the class on the commandment against adultery. So I'm not going to dwell on that too much right here. But that is important, I think, to understand that, you know, you're not just, if you commit adultery, you're not just cheating on the spouse. You're committing an offense directly against God as well by blaspheming one of his sacraments. So as I mentioned earlier, the church requires that Catholics follow the church's norms with regard to the marriage celebration, the marriage ceremony. As a general rule, that means that a Catholic wedding should be celebrated in a Catholic church by with the celebrant being a validly ordained deacon, priest, or bishop. The reason the church requires this is because, number one, every sacrament is a liturgical act. And so, ideally, liturgical acts are done in the place set aside for liturgy, the church. Second, the marriage creates rights and duties for the Catholic in the church. Duties between the two spouses to one another, duties toward any children that may come from that relationship as well, under church law and norms. Third, marriage is a state of life in the church, right? This is a vocation. And so it must be known by the church, it must be witnessed by the church. Same as holy orders, right? It's a state that has relevance within the world of the church, and so it needs to be known and witnessed by the church. And number four, the reason is because marriage has a public character. Marriages should not be private things unless there's a really good reason for them to be, and there can be, especially in repressive countries where you may need to hide things like that, right? Church understands those things. But as a general rule, when there's no serious reason not to, marriage should be public because it is a, you know, in a sense, a public institution. As a general rule for Catholics, marriage occurs in the context of a holy mass, the reason being that the sacraments are all linked to the Paschal mystery, to the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the faith and of the sacramental life. And it is fitting that the spouses offer their lives to one another in the Mass, which, of course, is a representation of Christ's sacrifice for us. And it is good that the couple, one of their first acts as a married couple, is to receive the body and blood of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. There can be exceptions to these norms. For example, if a couple, they're the only Catholics that they know, and all of their friends and family are non-Catholic, it might be a little awkward to have a wedding mass where only the couple can receive the Eucharist. So that couple may choose to do a wedding service that is not a mass. The mass part of it is the norm, is the ideal, is not required. So you can have a Catholic wedding in a Catholic church without it being an actual mass with the Eucharist and all of that. I don't know that I've ever been to one that wasn't a mass in a Catholic church. I think every Catholic I know that I've been to their wedding, I think it was a full mass, and they just told the Protestants not to receive. And the church can grant an exception to the rule that the marriage be in the church. That is pretty rare. It's not a super easy dispensation to get. But if there are good, serious reasons, for example, in a mixed marriage where one of them is Catholic and one of them isn't, and the pastor of the Protestant church is this old family friend, and you really want them to be the celebrant, you can ask, and the church may grant you a dispensation for that. But I believe that has to go up to the diocesan level, and somebody up there has to sign off. I don't think your local priest can sign off on that. So again, there are exceptions to some of these rules, but the norms are Catholics get married in the church. Yes, you had a question.
So can people have two weddings? They have the one in the church, and after have another one for maybe the other members of the family?
You can. I don't. And I may be wrong on this. If anyone knows, tell me. I don't think that's encouraged, but it's not, I don't think it's prohibited either. From a sacramental perspective, the wedding will be the wedding in the church. But I don't think having a second ceremony somewhere else, just for the benefit of others, I don't think there's any rule against that. I think many pastors wouldn't like it, just kind of going out on a limb, because they want, this is the way, we want there to be no confusion about it. But yeah, I'm not aware of any rule against it.
Scott, where there's a, you said like a Protestant and a Catholic getting married, mm-hmm. if it wasn't at a mass, would it be a Catholic service with the Protestant minister as well?
I believe it could be a Protestant service. Yeah, if you get the dispensation. Yeah, I think. I'm not too educated on some of these nuances because they're so rare. You know, no Catholic I know has ever been married outside of the church with a dispensation. I do know some Catholics that were married outside of the church and then needed to get it convalidated later. That's more common than getting the dispensation, I think. So if I'm a little wrong on some of these nuances, don't hold it against me.
So what about if it's through the marriage is between a Catholic and an Orthodox Christian who they have the Blessed Sacraments as well? But I think it's like the Orthodox won't sign off on a Catholic marriage. So what if one of the spouses is Catholic? Would that still be recognized because they do have the Blessed Sacrament if they get the sign off?
So you could definitely get the dispensation. And it may actually be easier to get the dispensation in that scenario, because even though the Orthodox priest is not considered a licit or legal priest, they are considered they are in valid holy orders. So they are a real priest.
But isn't that the kind of objection will come from the Orthodox?
Potentially the Orthodox would object. But speaking just from the Catholic perspective, you know, from a Catholic perspective, Orthodox priests are priests in holy orders who do real sacraments. They're just operating outside the legal authorities of the church. And so I suspect that in that scenario, the church would be willing to give a dispensation, or would at least be a little more open to it than in other situations. With many of these kinds of things, I do know for the Eucharist, that Catholics, under Catholic law, are allowed to receive the Holy Eucharist at an Orthodox Mass. They have a different term for it. Pick up the tongue. It'll come to me later. They don't call it a Mass. They call it Holy something, but I forget what it is. Under Catholic law, if you can't get to a Catholic Mass...
Westboro is like... No, it's not
Westboro.
No.
Is it Vespers?
No. There's like a divine
liturgy.
Liturgy.
Yes.
It came to me just as you found it. An Orthodox divine liturgy, it's a valid Mass. And so under Catholic law, if you can't get to a Catholic church, you are permitted to receive the Eucharist at an Orthodox church. But the Orthodox churches generally prohibit Catholics from doing that. And we should respect that, right? You shouldn't try to sneak in and break the Orthodox rules. But because they are a real church with real priests, with real sacraments, the Catholic side does not really have an objection to you receiving there. And I suspect it would be similar in the scenario you're describing with marriage.
But the thing is, how you raise your kids.
Oh, that's in here. I'm getting there.
I know. That's the major objection.
Yeah.
With any mixed religion.
Well,
marriage.
I think with Orthodox churches, particularly hard.
It could be.
Yeah.
Like I said, you guys are all one step ahead of me. This is like the next.
We've already researched everything because we care. This is the sacrament that we care the most.
All right. So I spoke about the exceptions, and yeah, the next sentence is that the church does permit, with permission, mixed marriages, and marriages involving what's called disparity of cult, which is a scary term, which I'll get into what it actually means.
I'm sorry, say that again?
So there's two categories. There's mixed marriages,
okay.
And then there's disparity of cult, like C-U-L-T.
Okay.
Which doesn't mean like Branch Davidians or
Freemason,
you know. Cult actually comes from the word, the same base word as culture. So cult basically, in a liturgical sense, cult means group.
What was the first one?
Mixed marriages. So mixed marriages, in church terms, those are marriages between baptized Catholics and baptized non-Catholic Christians. So a Catholic marries a baptized Methodist or a Baptist or whatever else. Those are considered mixed marriages. Those are sacramental marriages because the thing that makes them sacramental is, again, assuming free to marry and do it in the church, all of those things, assuming all of those are met, because they are both baptized Christians, validly baptized Christians, that is a valid sacramental marriage. The church does not prohibit this. However, the church is a little cautious about it. It encourages couples to be real careful when they're going into mixed marriages. As Catholics, we think that it's a tragedy that the body of Christ has broken up into all these little groups, right? We want Christian unity. We want Christians to all be together in the one church. And so we want to be very careful about introducing that kind of disunity into a marriage. We want to be especially careful if the non-Catholic spouse's understanding of marriage is very different than the Catholic understanding, or if the non-Catholic part of the couple wants to raise the children in their faith, because Catholics have an obligation to raise their children in the Catholic Church. And it's important that the non-Catholic spouse understands that and accepts that. And in fact, in marriage prep, if in a mixed marriage situation, the priest will very likely speak to the non-Catholic half of the couple about this to make sure that they understand that the Catholic half of this couple is obligated to raise their children in the Catholic Church. And if you're not okay with that, there may be some problems here. So again, not prohibited. And I know that there are some mixed couples in here. Almost every year in OCIA we do. This isn't meant to be disrespectful to your marriage or anything like that. And again, the church does not prohibit this. The church just wants you to know what you're getting into and to be careful about it. And be careful that you're not marrying somebody who is going to undermine your faith or mislead your children or whatever. The other term that I mentioned, disparity of cult, that is the technical term in canon law for when a baptized Catholic marries a non-baptized person, who is technically a non-Christian, because baptism is what makes you a member of the body of Christ. So whether they be non-Christian or they're a practicing Christian but they've never been baptized or whatever, that's going to fall under this law. This is also allowed. This is a little harder to get the permission for. If I recall correctly, and again, if any of you know for certain, tell me, because I'm working on memory here, but I believe pastors can approve mixed marriages between baptized Catholics and non-Catholics, but I believe it has to go to the diocesan level to approve a Catholic marrying a non-Christian, an unbaptized person.
Do not recommend.
I'm sorry?
I said I do not recommend.
Well, there's differing opinions about this too.
I have seen
this again. The church will be even a little more cautious about this scenario than about the mixed marriage, but this is also permitted, providing you get the permission and go through the process. But once again, the people who are deciding whether to approve this sort of thing, they are going to want to be sure that the non-Christian spouse understands the Catholic understanding of marriage and what they're getting into from a Catholic perspective, and like in a mixed marriage, that they understand and that they accept that the children will be raised Catholic because the Catholic spouse has that obligation. Technically speaking, a disparity of cult marriage, because one of them is not a baptized Christian, technically this is a natural marriage, not a sacramental marriage.
Wait, so they can get divorced, right?
Well, no. Because natural marriages are also presumed valid and all of that. So even if you got a courthouse marriage as a non-Catholic, when you come to the Catholic Church, that's got to get examined. it's potentially easier in that scenario to show that there was some lack of full knowledge and things like that. But, again, as Catholics, we believe natural marriage has essentially the same requirements as a sacramental marriage. Yes?
Just to confirm, that doesn't, for disparity of cult, that doesn't include someone who's a non-believer or
atheist. Any non-baptized person. So
yeah,
whether they're an atheist or a Buddhist.
Buddhism, Hindu, or Muslim.
Yeah. Or a Christian who is unbaptized. Right? Any
then
of those.
Why do you call yourself Christian if you're not?
I don't know. Well, different denominations have different rules about baptism. So there are people who are essentially practicing Christians but have never been baptized.
So a person who is Christian or Catholic marry a Buddhist person.
Mm-hmm.
The person will have to convert?
No. They do not have to convert, but the church would have to approve the situation, would have to sign off.
And what about the kids when you have your
The kids are expected to be raised Catholic. Because the Catholic half of the spouse, has an obligation under the laws and the traditions of the church to raise their children Catholic. So the non-Catholic half of that marriage would have to know that and accept that as part of the preparation.
What is the person accepted and also they convert to Catholicism? Can they still practice some stuff for their previous beliefs?
Well, so if you become a Catholic, you should be practicing as a Catholic. That there are non-religious, like cultural traditions in that are sort of tied into faith that you can practice elements of it. I mean, Melissa celebrates Chinese New Year, right? But she doesn't celebrate the
Christmas.
She doesn't celebrate the Chinese pagan religion aspect of it. But she does the kind of cultural traditions and things like that, and that's okay. But you got to not be doing idolatry, right? But yeah, you and in fact, the whole history of Christianity. You know, people talk about, Christmas. You guys just stole this pagan holiday. Well, from the beginning of Christianity, when an area becomes Christian, we aren't telling them to forget everything about their culture. We're telling them to get rid of the pagan, the harmful stuff. But if you had a celebration in December every year that didn't have religious connotations, there's nothing wrong with integrating that into your Christian liturgical calendar and things like that. So, even Christmas is not a purely Christian holiday in that sense. It's taken on some of the history and the traditions of the cultures where Christianity was developing and all that stuff. So the same would apply with Chinese New Year or whatever else.
Thank you.
But
St.
Nick, Santa Claus, doesn't that come from St.
That,
Nick?
That as element of it, yes,
yeah.
comes okay. from. But the timing in December is depending on which historian you listen to, but a lot of people believe that the timing of it in December is related to the solstice celebrations that were happening that time of year in pagan cultures. And then things like the Christmas tree, right?
But that's introduced by the Germans.
Well, right. But that's what I'm saying, though, is that all these little traditions, some of them came from cultural things, some of them came from religious things, and then it all sort of merged into what we now have.
At some point, I will have some opinion on this because I came from another culture and, in particular, a godless environment, and that's pretty much what the communists provided. All of these things, I would be very cautious about a lot of the consumerism. And Christmas tree is fine, but then in terms of all the kind of a consumerism behind this, which is definitely, created by this German, if I remember correctly, it's pretty much those atheists and also the, the Antichrist folks.
Oh, yeah.
That they try to inject it, so they make you forget about your origin of the reason why you celebrate Christmas, but then they just want to make you feel like, oh, this is some kind of like a pleasure or, a pagan thing or even like a secular pleasure thing.
Yeah, with all of these things, there has to be discretion. Right, about what elements of a cultural celebration are worth keeping and which ones aren't. Yeah. But yeah, you're right. Did you have anything else? All right. So, the question then comes up from all of this conversation. Should Catholics only marry Catholics?
Yes.
You will find strong opinions on this from people like Lizzie.
I think
Google it online and you'll find people saying yes, absolutely must. There's really no simple answer. And the reason I say that is I think it's safe to say that the church generally prefers Catholics to marry Catholics. And the reason for that is so you're on the same wavelength about your own faith life between the two of you and how you're going to raise the kids and so on and so forth. That makes a lot of these things a lot easier. However, the church does not give you a no. The church does not say you must only marry Catholics. And the reason for that is because we trust God, right? God brings people together across religious boundaries sometimes. You need to be careful, you need to be prudent, you need to make sure you're not getting yourself into a mess. But if God, if the Holy Spirit is leading you to marry a non-Catholic, don't say no to God because the church says you got to be real careful about this. Just be careful about it. I have seen, especially in this process, I have seen many examples of mixed marriages and disparity of cult marriages where the non-Catholic spouse, from being exposed to Catholicism over a long period of time, with no pressure or anything inappropriate going on, comes to believe and comes to these classes and becomes a Catholic. I'm not going to name any names. There may even be some of those among you. And I believe that, and I think many people in that situation would tell you, that if the church said you can't marry outside the church, that person would have never come to believe the truth of what we're sharing here in the Catholic Church. So God sometimes is bringing people to the church. Having said all that, do not marry somebody because you think that you will be able to convince them to be Catholic, because it does not always happen. And I strongly recommend against trying to pressure anybody into doing anything, because that will just push them the opposite way. But if you're marrying outside the church, pray for your spouse and be a good example, and they may do it on their own one day. Many of them do. Many of them don't.
Yeah.
Right. My point is, my advice, this is not official doctrine of the Catholic Church, but my advice is, when it comes to mixed marriages and disparity of cult, be cautious. Be more cautious than you would with marrying a Catholic, although you should be very cautious about that too. But don't close your door to it if that's where God's because God knows what he's doing.
Oh, can I say something? Because
you absolutely can. Remember that her opinion is not necessarily the doctrine of the church.
You don't have to listen. Don't call
the bishop.
Here's the thing. So I came from China, and that's a totally godless environment, you know, pretty much after the Cultural Revolution. So that means, like, my parents' generation, they really do not believe in any of those things. And a lot of the worship that we, like, perform is classified as, like, superstition. And even in China, the Catholic Church is called the Patriot Church, or we call it CCP Church. And so they get rid of the, spiritual practice part. So it's not really like that. And my personal way I observe is, like, pretty much after the second generation, you will see people like completely behaving very ungodly, in the sense like they try to lower their bar in terms of, you know, their moral standard, and they will try to excuse themselves with any of the lying, cheating, stealing, or manipulation, because they just want to get ahead, and what they worship as wealth, status, and title, etc. So here's the tricky part. I came over here because I had to go through all the legal processes. And Americans in general, because even you're not Christian, but you grew up in a Christian environment, you guys are way better, okay? Very merciful, very kind, whatsoever. But on the other hand, you probably, because you're not exposed in that sort of a very competitive, very, you know, kind of toxic environment, and a lot of time, some Americans might think that, oh, you know, people coming from the Asian countries value family, but you don't know why they value family. And so when they were thinking about picking a spouse, they might think that, oh, maybe, you know, at least they won't divorce me, because, you know, in the United States right now, the divorce rate is high. A lot of the, especially on the guy side, that they will worry about, like, marrying somebody, and then once they call for a divorce, and then half of their wealth is gone, right? You know, if you look at the conversation, you know, online, it's always this kind of thing. So that's why they were like, we would rather not to marry somebody from this culture, but then we look for people coming from the cultures that seem to be more traditional. But here's the problem. A lot of the people coming from there, because we have to go through the immigration process, they actually try to use Americans to get their permanent residency and also citizenship. I've seen this in, you know, around me. And of course, you know, like what Scott said, well, you know, many years later, maybe, you know, once you become a good example, they will get exposed of, you know, Catholicism or Christianity, and then they might convert. Unfortunately, if somebody who really grew up in such an environment, it's very, very hard. I've seen examples, for example, a colleague of mine that I could literally tell that, like, she married her husband, who was a very devoted Lutheran. At that time, it's probably out of convenience, and also because they think that, oh, you know, this make me look way better because I'm marrying a white guy. Fine. And then she said, because her husband is very devoted, and then she tried to really get to the church thing, but on the other hand, so many years of anti-Christian education, she said that the church thing is just not her thing, which is fine. But what she chose to do, and she told me not to tell her husband's friend or whatever, and I probably should not have said this, but, you know, I'm just
telling
you.
We don't know who it is. So.
Yeah, you know who it is, and I try not to gossip and cause you guys sin. This is literally what she told me. She said, these days, every single Sunday, after church, there will be Sunday activities. Her husband expects her to take the kids to church to attend those activities, and instead, she lied to her husband so she could have her own time. So I feel very sorry, but it's, again, not my position to judge because I'm not watching the whole marriage. You know, I just got to know her as a colleague. But on the other hand, I think the better way to deal with it should be to be honest with your husband. But I think it's because she doesn't want to cause a sin. She's worried about divorce and all those kind of things. And she's coming from that type of traditional family value. But on the other hand, she just doesn't know how to deal with it because her own culture that's greatly influenced by the communism, whatever, is telling her, okay, this is the way to go. So I would say you have to be very careful. I'm not saying that Catholics like guaranteed. Because they're bad
Certainly
Catholics.
Certainly not.
Right? So, but then when you pick a spouse, you better look into the person's character rather than, you know, just be very careful, especially like, you know, people coming from a completely different culture and they don't really have the desire to get to know your, you know, how you're being raised or, you know, how, say, for example, I know Americans dating, you know, Chinese women who despise any of the American culture. I don't know why they do that. Like, they hate American food, they hate American entertainment, or they hate American whatever thing. But I just feel like, you know, of course, like you said, maybe many years later they will convert, but it will be many, many years of difficulty in your marriage. So, you know, think twice.
Which, again, is why the church says be careful.
Yeah.
Especially careful when there are those kinds of disparities, but always careful,
yeah,
even when there aren't those.
All right.
Moving on. So there's two elements of marriage, particularly with regard to the physical marital bond, and those aspects are unity and fertility. So we're going to harp on this a little bit, starting with unity. So conjugal love in marriage is intended to be a complete giving of oneself to the other. As the church says, quoting out of the catechism here, it aims at a deeply personal unity, a unity that, beyond union in one flesh, leads to forming one heart and one soul. And so spouses are called to grow continually in their communion with the church, of course, with God, but also with one another, to deepen their faith, to encourage one another in the faith. and their love for each other in the marital relationship must be undivided. We talked about this earlier, the fidelity element. The dignity of husband and wife demand unreserved, exclusive, and inviolable affection and fidelity between the two of them. That's why the church rejects polygamy as a form of adultery, and of course all other forms of adultery. Our view of marriage as the complete union of two people and complete self-gift reflects God's unity and God's fidelity to the people of God. Marital love should be definitive and irrevocable, just like God's love is definitive and irrevocable. As we kind of alluded to earlier, there are, of course, situations where the unity of spouses is broken. Sometimes it's necessary for spouses to live apart, particularly when you think about cases of abuse, cases of neglect. But they do not automatically cease to be husband and wife. And when possible, certainly in cases that don't involve abuse and neglect, the tendency should be to want separated spouses to reconcile, to put those relationships back together. Because divorcing and remarrying without annulment, as we talked about earlier, is a grave sin. Christ himself was pretty clear about this in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we believe firmly as a church in the unity of marriage, that the two spouses become one and cannot be separated. The other element of conjugal love is fertility, another aspect of marriage that's very important. God created man and woman for each other and to be fruitful and multiply. Marriage is the proper institution for that to happen in. It is the way, the ideal proper way for couples to conceive, raise, educate children. The Catechism refers to children as the supreme gift of marriage and says that they contribute greatly to the good of the parents themselves, and that the fundamental task of marriage and family is to be at the service of life. So not only do spouses have an obligation to be open to new life, and again, openness to it doesn't necessarily mean that it will happen, right? So being infertile is not a sin, obviously. But spouses should be open to new life if God wills it. And they are, of course, obligated to care for, to raise, to educate any children that they have. The church is very clear about this, that parents are the, quote, principal and first educators of their children. Schools are meant to help the parents educate their children, not replace the parents in educating their children. Again, the church's teaching is that couples must be open to life and that marriage is by its nature ordered toward procreation. And again, that does not mean that every couple will have children or can have children. Sometimes critics of the church's teaching on marriage, particularly our teaching about it being man and woman, which of course precludes homosexual marriage, some will say, well, then what about infertile couples? They can't have kids either, right? That's something that sometimes you will hear lobbed at Catholic teaching by critics. The error in this argument is about the ordering of the act. As I've said a number of times, sexual relations between man and woman are ordered toward procreation, whether or not procreation actually occurs. To put it bluntly, when the man and the woman are healthy and when their timing is right and they don't have any medical problems, they will make babies, right? The sexual act between them will make babies. Sex between two people of the same sex, no matter how healthy they are, no matter how good their timing is, will never do that. And so the acts are differently ordered, regardless of whether any particular act results in conception.
What if a lesbian and a trans?
I'm With regard to infertility, the church does teach that spouses who have not been given children for whatever reason can still, quote, have a conjugal life full of meaning in both human and Christian terms. Their marriage can radiate a fruitfulness of charity, of hospitality, and sacrifice. So a couple that does not have children is no less of a couple because they have not received this particular gift.
So they cannot do something unnatural to have a kid?
Correct.
IVF.
And I am getting to that.
You can always evolve.
Yes, yeah. So
cannot IVF?
No IVF. The reason is, I was speaking about unity and fertility. Those two things go together. And so every moral sexual act must involve the unity of the spouses and the openness to fertility. Again, not necessarily that fertility happens. Things like homosexual acts, that removes the order towards fertility. Things like IVF remove the unity aspect because the act, if you will, is happening outside of the union between the husband and wife. Kind of the basis of Catholic sexual ethics is that those two things always go together. And if you intentionally separate them, that sexual act is sinful.
Okay, so what happened to the people who is 12 IVF? Like, are they?
You mean the kids?
Yeah.
Yeah. Whether or not a child came from an immoral act, that child is a child of God. And so that absolutely should not be held against that child in any way. The same goes if somebody, you know, gets pregnant outside of marriage, right? That act may have been sinful. That person, if they're Catholic, needs to go to confession, right? The child is not guilty of anything. And there have been times in history where that was held against children. That was wrong and should never have happened because the kid is innocent. The kid is a child of God, regardless. Sorry, Jesse, you had a question. I know, I caught you when you were sneezing.
Yes.
Did you have a question?
Oh, no, I'm just going to say what like you said as far as, you know, that like God would never, you know, fault the child for, you know, for that act. And I believe there's a couple instances in the Bible where that clearly happens and then the Lord still blesses the child. And then, like with the IVF thing, you know, I'm of the mind that it's like man trying to play God, you know.
Yeah.
God has blessed several women throughout the Bible who were considered infertile, mm-hmm. and in old age, and He still blessed them with children. You know, having faith, and you know, and His timing, not ours. Mm-hmm. You know, but when you're rushing it and doing something that He might not want you to do, when He wants you to do it, you know, you're not having faith in Him. And that He will provide, or He will, you know, and sometimes being open to it, like she said, open up to, you know, adoption.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you're called to do that, you know, that there's children out here that really, truly need parents, and, you know, so being open for adoption, maybe that's why God has said no to you having your own child, because you're destined to be a parent of an abandoned child.
Christ Himself had an adoptive dad.
Amen.
Saint
yes.
Joseph.
Yes. You see, know. And he had to be open to that, you yeah. know, and say, okay, you know, yeah. I'm going to be okay with that. That's still my son.
Kind of a unique yeah. situation for that. But, but yes, I mean, adoption is an amazing thing for those who are called to do it. And we have some great friends who have adopted kids, and that's a great gift for the parents and for the children involved.
So, just want to add one thing. Right now, a lot of people are so influenced by the secular values, and even they're open to adoption, they still want their gene to, you know, go down. They still want their own kids. That caused everything about how to talk about this, because when I was in China, my best friend got baptized as Catholic when we were in middle school. And the reason why she got baptized is because the dad abandoned her and her mom, and it's because the dad found a mystery somewhere else, and that mystery gave birth to a boy. And so once you go down this rabbit hole, you think about, I want my own gene. You can start to argue, I also want my kid to have certain type of gender, certain type of personality, certain type of, like, maybe hair color, eye color. This is literally what they're doing right now. It's like, if you do IVF, you can just, like, tease out all the gene that you don't like, and then to give birth to the kid, like, your perfect kid, your dream kid. And in that sense, the kid is no longer, like, just a gift. Is your controlling your product?
Their commodity.
Under your
commodity.
And you no longer view your spouse as a human being. You view them as a tool to help you to achieve that. And then that also will come down to abortion. You know, how many Chinese actually aborted kids because they are girls? And how many Chinese right now still support this idea, if I can detect early on my kids actually has some sort of disability, they should not exist. So I think, you know, this whole thing, you know, blend together, and then now you're seeing that why Christianity, when we emphasize love instead of death, when we emphasize humanity instead of just usefulness of each other. This is the reason.
Yeah, complete self-gift between the spouses.
Right.
Not transactions, not commodities. All right, so the last section that I want to cover here is another fun topic that the world will ridicule us mercilessly about, which is contraception. So the Catholic Church today is the only sort of large, major Christian group left that teaches that the use of contraception, whether you're talking about the pill, IUDs, condoms, etc., is sinful. And so I want to explain why that is, what the rationale is. Before I get into that, I want to share a little bit of history, because this is something that most modern people don't know. 100 years ago, so 1926, there was not a single major Christian denomination in the world that taught that contraception was acceptable. Every Christian denomination said it was immoral. The degree of enforcement, if you will, certainly varied. But every Christian denomination was against contraception in all its forms. In 1930, so in a few years, I'm not going to be able to say 100 years ago anymore. But in 1930, at the Lambeth Conference, the Anglicans became the first major Christian community to change that. And they said that, okay, contraception can be okay for married couples only, and only for serious reasons, like medical danger or extreme poverty. That was the crack in the dam, if you will, that soon released a deluge. Between 1930 and 1970, give or take, almost every Christian denomination, which again, before 1930, every one of them was against contraception, and then over those 40 years or so, pretty much all of them but us changed their mind. And many of them initially did it in a very limited way, like the Anglicans did, and then, you know, 4, 5, 10 years later, then said, well, on second thought, it's okay for everyone, regardless. Many people who think the Catholics are crazy for being against contraception don't realize that this was a pretty universal norm, certainly among Christians, 100 years ago. And then for thousands of years before that. In the late 1960s, when already by then the Catholics were one of the few left standing on this issue, It was generally thought by observers, certainly like secular press and things, but also even within the Catholic Church, it was sort of considered, it's just a matter of time before the Catholics give in to. And it was known that Pope Paul VI was working on an encyclical about the topic. And everyone, or not everyone, but many sort of assumed that this encyclical would come out, and it would say something like what the Anglicans had said at the Lambeth Conference, that, oh, okay, in these limited situations, it's okay. And people who wanted the Church to change the teaching assumed that then the Catholics in another 5 or 10 years would even loosen those restrictions. Pope Paul VI, God bless him, did not do what everyone expected him to do. The encyclical that he came out with was called Humanae Vitae. I will write the name, because I left the copies sitting at home. And I don't know if I have enough anyway. But I will bring at least a few copies. But you can get it for free online. It's on the Vatican website. And it's not that long. Humanae Vitae. That was the encyclical that Paul VI came out with. And it did the opposite. It said that, no, you all are wrong, and the Catholic teaching on this will not change, and in fact we're going to make it clearer and more solid and explain it. This is a pretty short read, but it is very powerful. If you have not read it, I strongly recommend that you read it. When I was coming to the Catholic Church, when I was in your shoes, like most modern Americans, I thought the Catholics were a little crazy about all this contraception, birth control stuff. They don't know what they're talking about. I thought the Church is right about all these other things. I've come around on all these other things. I don't know about this one. Then I read this. It changed my mind. And now I wholeheartedly endorse the Church's view on this. And that view is, as I sort of was saying earlier, that marriage and the sexual act between husband and wife is oriented towards both unity and fertility, and that you cannot intentionally separate those things. And so to use contraception is to intentionally separate fertility from the sexual act in marriage. That's really the underlying philosophy underneath Catholic sexual ethics, is this unity and fertility kind of duo. Now, critics might say, you crazy Catholics think women should spend their whole lives pregnant and barefoot. I'm sure you've heard some variant of that. That is not what it means. You are not expected to have 10 or 15 children or whatever the stereotypes are in a big conversion van. If you're called to do that, great. Right? If you're called to be pregnant and barefoot, great. But not everybody is, and that is not an expectation. The Church teaches that couples should be responsible and couples should be open to what God gives them. Sometimes that is 0 children. Sometimes it is 10 kids. Everybody's different. The Church does also teach that it is acceptable for just reasons, which is a little bit vague, but for just reasons, it is okay for spouses to intentionally space out the births of children to avoid pregnancy, not with contraceptives, but there are other ways, which I'll explain here in a second. The Church does teach, and this is quoting out of the Catechism, that it is the couple's duty to make sure that the desire is not motivated by selfishness, but it is in conformity with the generosity appropriate to responsible parenthood. So just reasons could be poverty. You cannot afford to have a child. It could be medical reasons. Becoming pregnant would pose a serious medical risk. Those are acceptable reasons to space out or even to avoid pregnancy. The method for this that the Church is okay with is not contraceptives. It is periodic continence, basically meaning not having relations when you're in your fertile period. That is not the rhythm method or guessing. Again, critics will say, oh, you Catholics, you know. The rhythm method. You know what they call someone who uses the rhythm method?
Dad.
Exactly, parents. There are methods of monitoring fertility. We have all kinds of wonderful technology in our modern world. There are ways to reliably monitor the fertility cycle of a woman's body. There's a few different techniques for how to do that. I'm not going to teach them to you, but I will tell you that they exist. And if you search for natural family planning, or NFP, online, that is the common term for these sorts of methods, and you'll find all kinds of useful resources about how to do this. And basically what this is, what natural family planning is like I said, it's monitoring a woman's periods of fertility and infertility, which gives the couple the ability to decide whether to have relations when she is fertile or not. And when you do these things properly, the effectiveness approaches that of artificial contraceptives without the moral concerns, because again, you're not intentionally throwing up roadblocks, you're just not having relations at those times, right? Yes.
I just wanted to add that in our parish bulletin, there is a list. We have an NFP coordinator.
That's right.
Who I happen to know, she's a really wonderful person. Melka Gannon,
yeah. Yeah, so if you want information on this, you can talk to her. I should have mentioned that as well, rather than saying go Google it. You can Google it, but you can also contact the person here at the parish who offers these resources. Yes, go ahead.
I will also say, too, it not only is a way to maybe hold off on those pregnancies until it's a better time, but it's a great way to figure out if if something is wrong, what you can do to fix it. You get a lot of data from the charting. And that's the only reason I'm here healthy today is because we have that data.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, contraceptives, IUDs and the pill, can mask underlying medical problems and make them harder to figure out and diagnose.
Yeah, and that's what we had run into because we didn't know we were Methodists.
We didn't know.
No idea. But a lot of that stuff hit a lot of issues that I dealt with for years, and it was Sylvia Dorham at the time who she said, she took one look at my chart and was just, love it.
Yeah, the NFP coordinator at the parish at the time saw Melissa's chart and said, you need to go to a Catholic doctor who knows these things.
Oh, do you have one recommend?
And so we went to a Catholic hospital up in Pennsylvania that has a whole department that has expertise in this sort of thing.
Oh, so the Catholic Church has actual, gynecologists,
For
the church.
It's usually not done by the church, but they're like Catholic hospitals and things like that. There is a facility in Fairfax,
Tepeyac
Clinic, which has OBGYNs and stuff like that who are faithful Catholics.
Is the one in Richmond still there?
They don't have the fertility center anymore in Richmond.
Oh no, she's actually in Camp Hill now.
Yeah, she went up to the one in Pennsylvania. So yes, if you need those sorts of things, they do exist. They are out there.
And so just one other comment. Yeah. So NFP can be spacing, finding underlying medical, but also to try to identify the best time for marriage.
That's what I was going to say.
For if you're having trouble conceiving.
Because it's knowledge, right?
Yeah,
it's knowledge of that with which you can decide. And so you can use it for spacing births. You can use it for
trying
to have a kid, potentially getting pregnant faster. Because it's just knowledge. It's knowing when you're fertile and when you are not. Yes.
Oh, I have a question. Mm-hmm. If you figured out you have a baby, but your baby have some problem inside your belly, and you have to, some doctors say you need abortion, but in Catholic, when you can do it or you cannot do it, or what's happened?
The oversimplified answer is you cannot abort a child, period.
Yes.
If there were truly a situation where it was absolutely necessary or you would die, there's something called the principle of double effect. Now we're getting into theological territory here. You cannot do something wrong, whether you're doing it for good or bad reasons. But you can do something that is morally neutral, even if it has a negative effect, as long as you weighed everything properly. And so there are situations like ectopic pregnancies, where the child implants into the fallopian tube. It would be acceptable, if absolutely necessary, to remove the fallopian tube, which would then kill the child. But the intent of the act is not to abort the child. The intent of the act is to protect the mother from getting killed from this child being embedded in the fallopian tube. And removing a diseased fallopian tube is morally neutral, or even good. The abortion is an unintended side effect. So I know we're sort of getting into the weeds here theologically, and these are very rare scenarios where it is literal life and death. But in those scenarios, there are ways to handle it morally, which sadly result in the death of the child, even though that is not the intent. What will sometimes happen with secular doctors is that, you know, they'll think something's slightly off, and the first thing they'll do is say, get an abortion.
Yeah.
That absolutely unacceptable, right?
Because I heard that some doctors say because this child have some problem, I don't know which problem, the heart cannot fight or something.
So it is never okay because there's something wrong with the kid, right? There are certainly diseases and problems that an unborn child can have that will result in their death. That doesn't mean you can abort it first, right? It's like, okay, the guy's got cancer and he's going to die tomorrow, so I'll shoot him now and it'll be fine. Right? You can't do that, right? Even if that person is still going to die, but you can't...
That's what Canada is doing,
you can't
murder
them, right? Right? It's the same thing in these kinds of situations, that even if that child will sadly die, you cannot then kill them ahead of time, because that would still be an immoral act.
I can give you one more thing that did happen. It's actually relatively, like, not so often. Catholic parents literally have funeral for the unborn baby who died.
Mm-hmm.
And it's offered.
Yeah. Yeah, because we really believe that life begins at conception.
Yeah.
And so if you have a miscarriage, God forbid, from our perspective, that is the death of a child.
Mm-hmm. We went through that.
And, it's up to you whether you want to do it privately or do a full funeral, but you can and probably should do a funeral mass for that child. Because again, from our perspective, that's not different than if the infant dies 5 minutes after they're born, right? It's a tragedy, a death. Even if it's natural causes and nobody did anything wrong, it's still a tragedy. So yes, that's a very good point. So if, God forbid, any of you have to deal with a situation like that, do not be afraid to call a priest and talk to them and potentially have a funeral, because from our perspective, again, the same as losing a kid who's a little older.
Yeah. And also help the whole family to grieve together. That's very important.
So, forgive me for harping a little bit on contraceptives, but another thing that most doctors don't seem to tell women when they put them on contraceptives, is that the pill is a class 1 carcinogen.
What?
Which you would think is information that they would tell you. But they don't seem to want people to know that. But it's true. You can go on the NIH website and look up the carcinogens, and pretty much every contraceptive pill, if not every one of them, will be listed there as a class 1 carcinogen. Cigarettes are a class 1 carcinogen, to give you a sense of what category we're talking about here. So even aside from the moral issues, I'll just get on my soapbox very briefly. If you are on contraceptives, even aside from the moral questions, consider getting off them, because they are not the safe, magical thing that they get made out to be.
Also, too, if you've been on the pill for a period of time, when you get off of it and you start trying to have kids, it is really common to have a series of miscarriages because of that.
Yeah. Yeah. It has long-term effects on fertility, which they also don't talk about. And yes, increases the likelihood of miscarriage.
Yeah.
When
you also have the effect on hormone because when I was an atheist, I was advised to take the pill to regulate my period. Okay, totally, you know, not about whatever. And the side effects is huge because I could see that when I got onto the pill, I would just cry for no reason. I literally know there's nothing that upset me, but I just keep crying. And when I got off the pill, because I was like, this is crazy, I kept crying again. And
yeah, it doesn't leave your system immediately.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, so what if the doctor places you on birth control pills, not for birth control purposes, but for a medical issue, like if you have endometriosis?
Yes, so... The short answer is that taking a medicine that is used as a contraceptive for a morally neutral purpose, like regulating periods, like endometriosis, something like that, that is not necessarily immoral. From a practical perspective, right, this I'm getting a little out of church doctrine into my opinion. Many doctors leap to that as the first option when there's about 10 other things that maybe would work better that you should try first. So many people who are on contraceptive for legitimate medical reasons, that's, again, not necessarily sinful, but I would still suggest trying other things. But if that is the only thing that works to treat an actual medical problem, then it is not immoral to take the medicine. The medicine itself isn't immoral, it's what it's being used for that is potentially immoral.
I will say, too, as someone who has been down that path, the pill did mask a lot of the issues we were dealing with the endometriosis and didn't actually fix it.
Yeah.
So that's a thing, that pill is really good about masking things.
Yeah, it's like steamrolling through whatever's really going on, and then you don't know what the real problem is.
And so,
oftentimes.
I mean, we didn't find out until much later that it was bad, but it was never something that the pill was ever going to fix.
Yeah.
But that's why.
Yeah, if anything, it just masked symptoms.
Yeah.
You know, it maybe made you feel a little better in some
yeah,
ways, but while the underlying problem was getting worse,
yeah,
unbeknownst to us.
Like, we found out much later that it had gotten a lot
yeah.
worse. And so we caught it when
yeah.
it was stage four at that point, so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So
treating the effect and not the cause.
Exactly. Yeah.
Okay.
So yeah. So I would say it's great at masking, doesn't actually fix it, and causes weird hormone issues later. So,
yeah.
Okay.
So I want to be clear that I'm not a doctor, and so my medical advice is a friendly suggestion about things to look into. But as long as you are making medical decisions for good moral reasons, if you need to take the pill for a legitimate medical problem, then that's not an issue.
I would say that's when you need to make sure you have a
but,
really good doctor.
Right. That's my medical advice, is to make sure you've
yeah.
done the due diligence before resorting to that, because it is often not the right
you
solution.
You have a lot of this knowledge. We've been in how many appointments together? So.
But I haven't been to med school. So. Anyway, back to where we were.
You want me to say something about med school? I know why the underlying course, though.
Are you
I was in the cathedral.
Does Lizzie have an opinion about something?
Well, I can tell you why that happened.
Well, I happen to know that med schools are
yeah.
have their problems
yeah,
these days.
Yeah. It also has something to do with funding.
Anyway, so we're getting up on our time, but one thing, you know, I think I've harped on this enough, but one thing that I do want to say about Humanae Vitae. One thing about it that really hit me and was part of why I came to believe that Pope Paul VI was telling the truth. In that document, the Holy Father made predictions. That's a dangerous game. If any of you have ever tried to predict the future, you're more often wrong than right. I play that game sometimes. I predict who's going to win an election or something. And I'm probably slightly better than random chance, but I still get it wrong fairly often. The Holy Father included kind of a bullet list of predictions. And he said, if contraceptives are widely adopted in the world and normalized in the world, here are the things that are going to happen. Number one, a large increase in infidelity and a general lowering of morality. I'll let you judge if that's happened since the 1960s. Number two, men would lose respect for women to the point of considering her as an instrument of selfish enjoyment. Number three, contraceptives would become a dangerous weapon in the hands of public authorities who take no heed of moral exigencies. Lizzie talking about China, the one-child policy, things like that.
Can you repeat that last one, please?
Contraception would become a dangerous weapon in the hands of public authorities who take no heed of moral exigencies, meaning immoral public authorities. China is probably the most obvious example, but that is not the only place that this has happened. If you want to really get your blood boiling, look into the UN's family planning programs that they've been doing over the last 30 or 40 years in Africa. It's mind-boggling. You can't... Again, forgive me for inserting my own opinion here, but you cannot contracept a country into success. If anything, it's going to do the opposite. Anyway. Number four, man would come to believe he had complete dominion over his body. So Pope Paul VI, writing this in 1968, is when Humanae Vitae came out.
When was the sex revolution?
It was already well underway, but it was still going. I was reading this in 2008 or 2009, and I remember I got to the point where he makes these predictions, and I would argue that each one of those things has either happened or gotten much worse between 1968 and today.
He wasn't wrong at all.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And I have one of these really logical sort of engineer approaches to analyzing things. And one of the things I know as a software developer is the principle of garbage in, garbage out. If you feed the computer junk, the computer will give you junk. If you feed the computer good information, you'll get what you need from the computation. If Paul VI in 1968... could apply Catholic doctrine to contraception and precisely predict what will happen when it's widely adopted, that tells me that there was no garbage going in, right? You cannot successfully make predictions like that if your premises are wrong, if your baseline knowledge and information going in is wrong. And so for me, reading this thing and reading those predictions, that tells me that everything else in there must have been true. Because you can't make that kind of prediction if you're wrong about the baseline. And that convinced me beyond a reasonable doubt that I was wrong about the church's view on contraception and the church was right. That's what convinced me, because my logical brain concluded that you can't get to these conclusions and be right if your premises are wrong. So, that's why I suggest reading it. If you don't want to, if you do disagree with the church on this, and you don't want to change your mind, I would recommend against it, because it will. It's likely to change your mind. All right, that is all I have. I have slightly gone over on my time. Are there any questions?
You go ahead first.
With Pope Paul VI, is he a saint?
Has he been?
I don't think so. No.
Let me Google that. In my humble opinion, he should be.
I want to say yes, but I don't know. Oh yeah, I think so. Pope Paul VI, right? It's a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. At least Google said that.
Title of saint. Yeah, canonize him.
2018. Beatified 2014 and canonized 2019. So clearly I wrote this before that happened because I didn't add saint to his name everywhere. Which I'm going to give myself a note. So yes, he has been canonized.
Okay. And so did that come out before or after Vatican II?
This was after.
Right. Okay, yeah.
Which is part of why people thought it would, the teaching would change, right. Because Vatican II had sort of changed a lot of things.
Yeah, that's what I was wondering. Yeah.
And so people who wanted the church to upend everything were sort of on a high, thinking that, oh well, we've knocked down these dominoes, now we'll knock down the rest of them. Didn't work the way that they expected. Any other questions?
Okay, so I just want to, not to say challenge you, but because when we mentioned about the natural family planning, and then there's certain reasons, and one of them is like, oh, in property, but who defined property? Because these days a lot of the younger people were like, well, yes. I still want to enjoy my life, you know, Starbucks once a day.
Poverty isn't, I would not be able to afford to give this new baby a laptop computer. poverty is, I would have a hard time feeding this child.
Okay.
Right. Again, I'm sort of extrapolating based on my own interpretation, right? That's not written in the catechism quite that way. But when they say serious reasons, they mean serious reasons, right? Like, you will not be able to care for the child, but that's a legitimate reason to not have a child right then. Oh no, I'm going to have to cancel one of my streaming services. Probably not a genuinely serious reason. So the details are left to prudential judgment, but when they say serious, they mean serious. Any other questions? All right, we'll go ahead and close with a Hail Mary prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all for coming out at an unusual time. I hope to see many of you tomorrow night, where, lucky for you, I will be teaching again.
Lucky
or unlucky.
What's the subject?
Fourth and Eighth Commandments.
Oh, okay.
So if you don't show up, I will take it personally as a commentary on your teaching.